When we're asking ourselves the question, what am I missing? We're by and large asking ourselves whether or not we're missing out on the good life. That's the question that sneaks around in the back of our minds. We're always wondering if there's something else, if there's a better life that we could be experiencing than what we are currently experiencing. Is there a better life? That's the question that's been pondered for ages. That's the quest for the summum bonum, the highest good. And that really, that question becomes the basis for every ancient Greek and Roman philosophy that we're aware of. Now, in our world today, beer commercials try to answer that question for us. They're always promising us a good life if we drink their beer. And that's what we see presented to us. Always surrounded by beautiful people, slender people who guzzle their beer and never gain weight. And they're athletic, they're good dancers, and they're just living the good life. And of course, when somebody tries to emulate that and guzzles their beer, well, they end up in a rehab center somewhere, and it's not necessarily the good life they were looking for. Kanye West describes the good life for us as being on TV, having lots of money, having girls call him baby. Also has something to do with throwing your hands in the sky, but I'm not exactly sure what the connection is there. What is the good life? What is the good life? Is it like having lots of money? Is it having power, influence? Anybody got an idea? What's a good life? For heaven? Is that what she said? For heaven. Okay. Yeah. Simplicity seems like a good life. Having security is a good life. Contentment is a good life. Health? Is that what you said? Health? Having health? Spending time with family and friends is a good time, is a good life for some of us. Does the Bible have anything to say about what the good life is? Does the Bible have any kind of insight to provide us? You know, I'm glad you asked that question because it actually does. We're coming back to our study in 1 Timothy. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we finish up this book today. Paul's closing his letter to his young student Tim, and he's going to give us a few descriptors. As he's talking to Timothy, he's providing us a few descriptors of what the good life looks like from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, and as it touches our meaning and purpose as human beings. He's just finished encouraging Timothy to be content, if you remember last week. And he was warning him about false teachers who have changed their focus from the kingdom of heaven and the matters of the kingdom of heaven to issues of greed, where they've found that they've got quite a lucrative business opportunity with peddling their false doctrines. And so if you're there in chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 11. So, and it begins as a contrast here. Contrasted with what he was talking about with these other teachers, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." We're going to stop halfway through that verse because this is kind of the subject matter that he's talking about in this first section here. Here he's clearly addressing Timothy as a protege. As he's talking to him, you get this sense of like a pep talk. You get the imagery in your mind of like a trainer who's talking to his boxer in the corner there and talking to him. Be careful about those things that he's throwing at you and fight that good fight as you're pursuing life. And he uses four action words in this. He talks about fleeing or running. He talks about pursuing. He talks about fighting. He talks about seizing. That's what he's saying, lay hold of, to seize. These are four expressions that are used to describe how we use our energies as human beings. And we learn something here, that we live the good life when spiritual growth is the focus of our energy. When spiritual growth, the growth of the inward man, becomes the focus of what we apply our energies to. He starts with, "but you." As I said there, he's obviously contrasting with the other guys who've been leading the church in Ephesus, who've been doing so for the purpose of receiving some sort of financial reward. Paul says, flee or run from that stuff. Run from a greedy life that's obsessed with gaining more and more and more stuff. The word in the Greek means to escape danger by running. So you'd get the idea of, you know, you see a rattlesnake on the road, your initial response, I mean, normally your initial response, unless you're one of those guys on the Discovery Channel, your initial response is to run the other direction, to run for your life. That's the concept there. Run for your life, Timothy, from that stuff. But he says to pursue all these other virtues, and the word is dioko in the Greek, and it means to relentlessly chase someone or something. The imagery that jumps into my mind is those first two Terminator movies. Remember how they were trying to run away from Arnold Schwarzenegger, or later on the gloppy guy? And, you know, no matter what they did, no matter what they tried to throw in their way, they were constantly, relentlessly getting up and continuing on that chase. That's the idea that Paul's trying to convey here. Just no matter what, no matter what is happening in your life, pursue this, chase this, run after this. Eugene Peterson describes it as a long obedience in the same direction. It's a life that's focused on seeking to live out the values that Jesus taught us in his teachings while he was on this earth. And these are the values that he talked about. Righteousness. That is a life where our choices, the choices that we make daily, are in harmony with God's character. That we understand what God's character is like in his revelation of who he is, called the Bible. And we base our quests, we base our decisions that we make on his values, his character. Godliness is a life where God's plan and purpose is our primary goal. Above all else, we want to seek to be who God intended us to be, to live the life that he intended us to live. Faith is a life where we've put our confidence in God's ability to provide for us and to sustain us while we're on this journey as we live this life out. And then he talks about love and patience and gentleness, dealing with how we're interacting with each other, either here within the church community or in the community at large, at home, at work, wherever that is. Not living in a way that's trying as best as we can to advance our own ego, but willing to serve others, to look for those ways in which we can serve and care for other people. There's great reward in that, even in tangible ways. We talked about before about research that was done. Wired magazine just talked about it again, that the research that indicates that that altruistic behavior where we're serving other people, actually stimulates a primitive reward center in our brain, the very same reward center where we enjoy food or sex or those kinds of things. And it shows us that we're hardwired to actually serve other people. We've been hardwired to care for other people. It's so strange that we don't spend more time on that. And I think there's a reason why. I think there's somebody working against us to keep us from knowing that. Paul talks about fighting the good fight, which, you know, that's found its way into our modern vernacular. We always say that, fight the good fight, which is synonymous with saying, don't give up, you know, keep at it, keep doing what you're doing. And that's sort of what Paul's getting at here. The word means to wrestle with something, to face the dangers associated with it. In this case, it means to wrestle with our own self-will that wants to advance our own ego as opposed to serving God's purposes, or it's to stand against the pressures of a fallen world that tries to cause us to veer off the simple task of making a difference in this world, living for that highest good of demonstrating God's kingdom here. And then he says, lay hold on eternal life. Literally, it means to seize it. If a person falls over a cliff and there's a little branch overhanging it, he grabs a hold of that and he seizes it. He hangs on for dear life to try to, because that thing that he's holding to is the only thing that separates himself from death. That's our life attitude about Christ. We tenaciously hold on to him. Where would we go? Well, that was Peter's question. When Jesus said, are you going to bail out on me too? They all said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We tenaciously hold to Christ as the means by which we know we're going to be saved. All of this is talking about how we use our energies in life, how we dispense the energy that we have, the strength that we have for any given day. We only have so much energy in the day. I mean, we pour it into a job or working out or reading email or investing money or fixing the house or chasing the kids around, depending on where we are in life. And all of us, at the end of all of that activity, are by and large drained. I mean, we're tired and we've been expending energy all day long from the moment we get up. And it takes something out of us. And I know that we might start thinking, oh no, so now he's going to say that not only am I chasing the kids around, but I need to be, you know, more spiritual too. I need to be focusing on other things too and expending more energy on top of that. And that's not what I'm actually going to say, as a matter of fact. Those are the normal activities of life, and there's nothing wrong with them. They're a necessary expenditure of our energy. There's really no way around that sort of thing. But I believe we can take these things that Paul is describing them, and focus them on our approach to how we live out the daily activities. In other words, we can have the goal of pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and love as we pursue our normal daily activities. Instead of dividing our life up, saying, well, these are my normal things and these are my spiritual things that I do over here, let's see life the way God sees it for us, where it's all blended together, so that all these things become an aspect of our spiritual life and expression. So we're not just at work, but we're actively seeking to live out Christ's teaching at work, in the decisions we make, in the way we interact with other people. We're not just feeding the kids at lunchtime, but we're actively seeking to demonstrate God's care and love to a growing human being, a means of being able to not only experience, but to express that as well. All of our daily activity can be harnessed into a pursuit of Christian values. And that means all of our daily activities can actually be an expression of the good life. All that we do, all that we set our hands to do during the day can be that expression of a good life, the life that we were meant to live, the life that God intended us to live in the world where he's placed us. It brings a higher meaning and a higher purpose to everything that we do. Okay, well, moving on then, we'll look at the second half of verse 12 there, verses 12b through 16. He says, to which you were also called, all these things which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Okay, we stop there. Now, Paul moves from activity to confession. Now, what do you think of when you think of confession? What do you normally just think of? Talking to a priest. We think in terms of the Roman Catholic context of that, of confessing sins. Anything else? Repenting, telling friends. Okay, so back to confessing sins to someone else, or repenting of sins or things. Okay, that's the normal way that we think in terms of confession, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a legitimate means of being able to conceive the idea of confession. But in this instance here, and in this use of the word, it's more than saying something. It's talking about a mindset. He describes his confession as being before many witnesses, and scholars believe that this is a reference to Timothy being baptized, to his public declaration of belonging to Christ. And that's the concept there, is when we're talking about a confession in this instance, we're not talking about confessing something that we did wrong, but a confession like a declaration of who we belong to. He's pointing back to something that happened in Timothy's life. It very well could have been his baptism, where he's declaring, I belong to Jesus. I'm part of his kingdom now. And what we don't get on the surface of this is what Paul is doing with the words that he used in this section. What he's bracing them against in the world of the Roman Empire in which this was written. Paul finished that last section utilizing militaristic terms, fighting and seizing, and he moves from that to a word picture taken from the world around them, a world that they were familiar with. When an emperor would summon an army together, when he would summon people to join his military, when the emperor, Caesar, would require that people become a part of his army, he would order them to actually sign up and then make this public confession. that they belonged to Caesar's army. That was a normal course of events for someone who now belonged to the service of Caesar. And so what Paul is doing is he's using that same language as a metaphor. It'd be the same thing if we'd have reworded it and said, Timothy, you remember when you made your pledge of allegiance to Christ? And we'd immediately connect that with what we're associating a pledge of allegiance with when as kids were, or any instance like that, where we put our hand over our heart and pledge allegiance to the flag. He's using that same kind of vernacular to try to use it as a word picture to indicate that Timothy, your energies are in God's service now. You belong to God's kingdom. You've made this confession. And this tells us something, that we live the good life when our loyalties, our allegiance is to Christ. We live the good life when our loyalties, our highest loyalty, is to the kingdom of God. All the language that Paul uses to describe Jesus here are completely subversive. And not just in subtle ways. Line by line, Paul keeps rubbing it in as he's saying these things, using the exact language employed by the Roman Empire to describe Caesar. Paul uses it to describe Jesus. He calls him the blessed potentate, or the blessed and only potentate. And the idea behind that was the one ordained by God with ultimate power. That was a term used to describe Caesar. And so Paul is taking that away from Caesar and saying, no, that doesn't belong to him. That only authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And then he uses the other terminology of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which was a term that was used for kings of empires, even predating that of Rome. But all through the Roman artifacts that we have, you'll find that inscription all through their histories. You find Caesar referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, no. Caesar is not king. He's not the ultimate authority. Jesus is. And this is very subversive in a political sense. But he's referencing as well that time when Jesus stood before Pilate and his confession was that he is a king. Pilate, remember, said to him, are you a king? And Jesus basically affirmed that he was, but he told him, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's not going to do things the way the world's kingdoms do it. You rule by force. You rule by power. We're not going to do that. My kingdom's going to turn this world upside down through the power of love. And so all of this is stripping Caesar of his claim to the people's loyalties, and he's transferring those loyalties to Christ. That's what he's trying to get at in this. He's saying to Timothy, you sign on with Christ, you've sworn your loyalties to him, now live like that. Live with that knowledge that you belong to him in all these things. This is the good life that Paul's describing, in stunning contrast to the previous people of the last passage that we looked at, those who wanted to be rich, which Paul said they want to be rich, but they fall into traps. They, in the process of trying to become rich, they do things that are ultimately self-destructive or destructive to other people around them. And this encourages us to lift up our heads and see where it is that we're called to go. See the life that we were called to live and meant to live. Rather than looking around at the rest of the world and being eaten up by the jealousy that can be there for the material wealth or supposed power that other people have, we realize and recognize we're in the service of a king. Of the great king, of the ultimate king. There is no kingdom. There is no power that transcends his power or his might. He's about to appear. We don't see him now. But he's about to appear, according to Paul's words here, and set all things right. That's who we serve. That's who we're in the service of before anything else. That's far greater than any trinket that we could hope to accumulate here in this broken world. The virtues that Paul mentioned there in verses 11 to 12, they're not going to happen by accident. They're not just going to fall into place into our lives. Those are things that we actively have to pursue. And the means by which we can actively pursue that comes down to the mindset that we have and the attitude of the heart. And that is of loyalty to God. Loyal to my King, first and foremost. That's how we're not going to be moved, even though we live in this present world. Which becomes kind of problematic, you know, when we realize that we live here in this place. We do all of our, you know, this is where we keep all our stuff. And to live in such a way that we have loyalty to somebody else or some other place, that becomes perplexing at times. It's not always easy to know how to do that. But I really believe it's an attitude of the heart. It's a mindset that we develop where we're determined that it doesn't matter what's going on around me. My allegiance goes to that. It makes me think of one time I was on the Hathaway Bridge, and of course I was stuck in traffic, probably around 5 o'clock. It's a wonderful place to be at 5 o'clock. And I was doing the only thing you can do, just sit around and stare at the other cars and think about the people that you're growing old with in these other vehicles here. And I happened to look at this one car. It was an SUV, and it had on the spare tire carrier, University of Georgia G, you know, the big red and white G was on there. And I was looking at that, and then I looked over at the lower back windshield, and there was a little bulldog mascot sticker on there. And I looked up at the top of the windshield, and there was dogs, you know, written out in vinyl letters up across the top. And then I happened to kind of look down at the license plate carrier, you know, the little thing that you put the license plate in, and it said University of Georgia in red and white. And I was sitting there thinking, oh, well, these are tourists down from... And then I looked at the license plate, and it said Indiana. And so all of a sudden, you put it together, you suddenly realize, well, this is a person who's been transplanted physically to Indiana. But their heart is far from Indiana. Their loyalties clearly lay with the University of Georgia, the place that they're no longer living. And I thought about that. I thought about how Riley, we lived in Columbus, Ohio. He went to the OSU, Ohio State University, the Ohio State University for 3 years. And yet the whole time he was there, he was a University of Michigan fan. That's like Shiite and Sunnis going at it. I mean, I don't even know how he survived that. But the whole time his loyalties were to something else. See, that's the whole concept that we live in a fallen world. We work, we eat, we sleep, we interact with others in this fallen world. But our loyalties are to a kingdom that has not yet been revealed. And those loyalties are going to find their way to the surface. Those loyalties are going to be demonstrated in the way that we live, in the way that we love other people, in the way that we demonstrate the values of a kingdom that is coming, that is not of this world, that is distinctly different. So the good life is one that is loyal to Christ and the kingdom to come. Okay, moving along, verses 17 and 19. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, seizing that concept of seizing Christ, that only link that we have with eternal life. Remember that most of this chapter has a contrast going on between those teachers who had the character of desiring to accumulate wealth for themselves and what's really important, contrasting that with what's really important. Whereas before he's been talking to people who were desiring to be rich, here he's talking to those who already have wealth. Clearly, we see from this that having resources is not a sin in itself. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this passage right here is applicable to every person in this room. Every one of us who are living in the United States of America, as far as I'm concerned, come under this category. Because those of us, we've pointed that out. On a global scale, if you go to the globalrichlist.com, you type in a poverty level income of $20,000 into that, you find out that puts you in the top 10% of the richest people in the world. So on average, you would look at every one of us, regardless of how you feel right at this moment, whether you feel like you have enough or not. I still believe that we are the recipients of this kind of instruction right here. Even if a person is living on welfare or food stamps, they're far better off than most of the people in the rest of the world on a global level. The world's concept of the good life is to be as rich as possible, to accumulate as much stuff as you possibly can have in order to use it for your own pleasures. But here we learn that we live the good life when we use our resources to advance the kingdom of God. That's the means by which we're living the good life, the summum bonum, the highest good. People who have ample resources, Paul describes such a person as wealthy, and they're commanded to engage in three actions here. First, we're told not to be arrogant. That is, don't be haughty. And we would presume that to mean looking down on those who are not as well off. Don't take on an attitude of superiority because of what we have or what we have available to us in this country. It's easy to presume that we deserve more because we have more. It's easy to take on that kind of an attitude. Some even believe that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. There are those that even teach that a person who has wealth is obviously blessed by God, and poverty is a sign of somebody's lack of faith, which is a very subtle but very clear way of demonstrating a haughty attitude, of looking down on somebody because of their position, which is something Paul expressly warns us not to do. Second, we're warned not to put our trust in wealth, not to let our bank account be the source of a sense of security that we may have. We've seen over the last few years that when it comes to money, money comes and goes. Money is a very unstable thing to put our hope or our trust in or find security in. And it's no use watching the news for some hopeful sign that maybe the economy's going to rebound, because even if the economy rebounds, that doesn't mean that we're stable or absolutely secure, because it's not just economic downturns that make wealth disappear. Fires happen, hurricanes come, thieves steal. Instead of finding our security in what we have, we're told to remember that God is the one who gives us all that we need. God's the one who provides for us. And He's given it to us as a trust. He's given it to us as we are His stewards, but it still belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him if our loyalties are to Him. Which leads to the third thing that Paul says, and that is that we're to share what we have with others. The command in verse 18 is kind of vague. He says, do good. So he sort of explains it himself with the command to be generous, to be sharing with the resources that we have. Now, that's an attitude that has to be developed. That's an attitude that has to begin to spring from our hearts. It's more than just money. I mean, what are ways in which we can be generous beyond just money? Giving of our time. What did I hear over here? Love. By loving people, generous with our willingness to embrace them and bring them into our life. What else? Being patient with people because of different circumstances that they may go through, or even the way that those circumstances affect us. We can be generous in those ways. That's a mindset. But the context that Paul is putting this in is talking about money and talking about possessions. It's more than just those things. And those things have to spring from a heart that's willing to share on every level. So we're not trying to create a mindset that we can, abdicate any responsibility we have to love just by throwing money at a situation. But the context here is money. And Paul says people who have those things, those material things, are to use them to help make a difference in this world for the better. To help make a difference, to demonstrate the reality of another kingdom. The good life isn't going to be found in hoarding our possessions or hoarding our money, trying to hold it all to ourselves. We talked about that last week. If having money is our goal, we will never, ever have enough. If having money becomes our goal, that's an ongoing recipe for dissatisfaction and unhappiness. Some of the unhappiest people in the world are people who have spent their life in pursuit of finances. The good life is found in the security that we're laying up treasure in heaven. That's what Paul is getting across in that. There's a different kind of currency. That's the way Jesus worded it, that we lay up treasure in heaven. A different currency, the kingdom's currency, the concept that it's going to be revealed one day, that all that we're doing that represents the good that endures, all that we're doing is working itself together towards that good that's going to be revealed one day at the hand of Christ. He's going to use all of those things to make up the beauty of His kingdom. So it's not like we're trying to polish the brass on the ship that's sinking. We're not doing that. We're actually doing something that has value in a world to come that we can't see right now, but it'll be revealed later on. And we don't harass anybody around here about money. That's a determination we made. I mean, that, but it doesn't mean that there aren't important principles about money like this one that we find here. That's the thing about going through the scriptures, like we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We keep it in context. When these issues come up, we talk about them. But, we also notice that it doesn't come up that often. It's a rare time that these things are ever presented here. But I read an excerpt from a book called Passing the Plate, Why American Christians don't give away more money. And the authors were actually trying to figure out why Christians in the most affluent country, not only in the world, but possibly in history, why Christians of the most affluent country in the world statistically give so little of their income to charity. Their research indicated that if just the committed Christians, and they had described them as those who were defined as those who attend church at least a few times a month and answered that they hold to certain convictions about the Christian faith strongly or very strongly, if that group of people would give 10% of their income, well, you know me, I don't believe in tithing in the Old Testament sense, but just as a percentage, if they were to just take 10% of their income, there would be an extra $46 billion a year for the work of the kingdom to be advanced. That's a lot of money. Putting it in perspective, they give page after page of examples of what $46 billion a year would do. A few examples are 150,000 new indigenous missionaries could be supported in a year. 5 million more microloans could be provided to the poor in emerging nations to begin as entrepreneurial loans. $46 billion could provide food, clothing, and shelter for all 6,500,000 current refugees in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. Think of that. $46 million would be all of the money needed for the global campaign to prevent and treat malaria. We think of the people that are ravaged by that in other countries. $46 billion would provide the resources to sponsor 20 million needy children worldwide. The authors conclude that reasonably generous financial giving of the ordinary American Christian would generate staggering amounts of money that could literally change the world. That's incredible to me. And yet their statistics that they report, 20% of American Christians, and it breaks down at 19% of Protestants, 28% of Catholics, give nothing at all to charities of the church. 20%, I mean, it's not the majority, but that's an awful lot. Among Protestants, 10% of evangelicals, 28% of mainstream denominations, 33% of fundamentalists, and 40% of liberal Protestants give nothing at all. The mean average of American Christian donations from their income is 2.9%. The wealthiest country in the world. That's the church. It comes from the wealthiest country in the world. Their financial statistical conclusion was that in the course of the 20th century, as our personal disposable income quadrupled, the percentage donated by American Christians actually declined. And we may have to answer for that someday. Maybe that's because we haven't read what Paul said to us here in 1 Timothy 6. Now, obviously, we're in a time of economic crisis, and it almost seems mean to be addressing this at this point. But as I said, we're going through, and this is what emerged, so we have to trust in God's timing. But in reality, the reality of it is that what we call a crisis doesn't even come close to comparing to what most in the world endure on a daily, yearly, decade-long basis. This is just a time to begin sifting through our priorities and finding the differences between wants and needs. The resources that we as a church operate from have dropped dramatically, and I know times are tough. So obviously, we're never going to harass you or harangue anybody. But from our resources that we have here, we support the Lataiads in Haiti, which is possibly one of the poorest countries in the world, 80% unemployment there. We support the Kujas in the Sudan and the amazing good that their clinic, I don't know if you're on their newsletter, but I encourage you to get on it because on a regular basis we find the amazing things that are going on there and the miraculous things that God is doing to help the ravaged people there. We support the rescue mission that meets the needs, feeds and houses the homeless that we have here locally. We support Beach Care, which provides for needy families on the beach. We support Gospel for Asia, and I think it's 10 indigenous missionaries. Is that right? Something? Five indigenous missionaries. We support the Voice of the Martyrs, which we hear Melissa report on every month. Organization that helps our brothers and sisters who are persecuted in other places. We have plans on supporting Ford and Melissa Suze as they go to India with the Pioneer Group to help the people there and to demonstrate the values of the kingdom. There's a lot of good on the limited resources that we have. There's a lot of good that we've been able to do, but we can only give what we have. And if we don't have it, then we have to reassess and look at what we're doing. Obviously, we'll cut everywhere we can before we ever touch that. And I'm not saying this to put anybody under pressure or create some kind of a guilt thing. We stand wholeheartedly behind the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We stand behind that. We give according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. We don't want to be manipulated or cajoled into doing this. God loves a cheerful giver, and that's all we want. That's the only thing we care about. We just want what God provides, but at the same time, we want to be challenged by His Word. We want to look at what He says, and maybe there are ways that we can use our resources, the resources that we have, not what we don't have, for the good of the kingdom, even more so. I would have no idea. I don't have a clue what any individual here gives or any family. I don't want to know. I keep myself as separate from it as possible because as far as I know, everybody here is generous to a fault. And so these things merely just reinforce what we already know in our hearts. We give what we have, and as the Lord has blessed us as American Christians, we want to make sure that we're living the good life as Paul and the scriptures describe it here, as advancing the good that endures, advancing the values of the kingdom of God in this world, making a difference in this world. Okay, finishing up, Paul closes with verses 20 and 21. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Now, this is just sort of a summary of all that's been said in this letter, guarding the gift of life that we've been given and the truth that brought us that gift of life. Maintain the simplicity of that. Keep that in mind. And avoid, as the message calls it, talk show religion. And let's not miss the whole point of the Christian walk by chasing after things that complicate it, that have nothing to do with the simplicity of Christ and the goodness of His kingdom. Let's really set out to know what church life is supposed to be like. Let's determine in our hearts to live out church life in this real life as we've learned it from this letter. Right on? All right, very cool. Everybody still love me? Everybody's quiet. Okay, cool. All right, well, if you'll stand up with me, please. We'll close with a song. Father, we just trust You, Lord, to work these truths into our hearts. We thank You for all that we've learned from this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And we pray, Lord, that these things find their way not just into our minds, but into our actions. As we live our daily lives, God, we want more than anything in the world to live the life You intended us to live. We don't want to get caught up in our present day culture to the extent that we lose sight of what's really important. And that is that You as the King are coming back, that You're going to set everything right. And we long for that day, Lord. We long for that day when justice is made known, when mercy and grace are revealed in their fullness. So lead us into that kind of life that is prepared for that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.